All right. So, dealing with the book of Hosea, and let me remind you, I've said it several times, but again, just kind of a reminder, we always have to remember that as we go through all these things, that basically the Israelites back in those days, they're basically us, not from the standpoint of behavior, but being the people of God. And so really a lot of the things that they did have been repeated, maybe not down to the details. Of course, our lives are very much different today than their lives were. But after since Pentecost, when you think about the people of God, the church, there have been those who have committed idolatry of a different sort, of course. But there have been those who have been guilty of sexual immorality. There have been those who maybe all of us fall into this category, that from time to time we forget to give God glory, credit for the things that we have. Some might even give thanks to other sources instead of God. And so these are kind of things that we can do that, because, again, we're the people of God just like they were. And so as it is shocking as we go through all of these things, the degree of immorality that there was amongst the Israelites. But let's remember to make the application to us. We're the people of God now. We don't want to make the same mistakes. And if we do, we want to correct it just as soon as we possibly can. And so we've been dealing with this section, the lack of knowledge. Remember, he's closing the book with three sections, basically. All that we find in Hosea 4, verse 1, and lack of knowledge is the first one he deals with. Then we're going to deal with a lack of love, or you might say a lack of mercy and goodness. It depends on what translation you have. Some, the ESV uses the word steadfast love a lot. And that sort of, when we get to that part of the outline, that's what I chose because it covers everything, really. Whether you view it as their problem being a lack of mercy, well, that's a lack of love. Or I think one translation uses the word faithfulness instead of steadfast love. But that would be a lack of love, too. And so I'll just cover it under a lack of love. And then the final section is a lack of faithfulness. And that wraps up the book. And so, but as we close this part of it, a lack of knowledge, we just have these three verses left. We really need to understand, and don't, as we get, you know, into the details of the book, sometimes we might forget what the section is really all about. And it is a lack of knowledge, whether it be their pride that was a problem, whether it be their immoral living that was a problem. It all goes back to them having a lack of knowledge. And we shouldn't underestimate how important it is to know God and to have a knowledge of God. And we'll see even in the next section that to God, that's very important. He wants his people to know him. In fact, there's a passage in John chapter 17. Let's just take a second to look at it. Comes to my mind that if you ever want to see how important knowledge is, and particularly a knowledge of God, of course, a knowledge of God's word is important, too. And that's how you get more knowledge of God, is through his word. But this is a powerful statement in John chapter 17, as we get into what is a prayer that is uttered by Jesus. It's not called the Lord's Prayer, but if you're ever going to call anything the Lord's Prayer, this would be it, rather than the one found in Matthew 6. But anyway, it says, this is John 17 at verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom he has given him. Now look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now think about that when you start to contemplate how important knowing God is. Again, he says that this is eternal life, that they know you. And so having a knowledge of God is very important. And that's really what this section's all about. And again, we'll find in the next section that But that's one of the things that God desires, is to have a knowledge of Him. So anyway, let's see where I put my clicker. Let's just pick up then in this final section of here, final verses of this first section. We left off here talking about this, these verses. As you read them, they give the sense that the Israelites now are willing to repent, but it's not what it seems. I asked you, and I won't necessarily call on you to give me an answer, but I asked you when we left off last week to read those verses and ask yourself, what's missing there? Because again, as I worded the outline here, it's just their repentance. It's just skin deep repentance. In other words, it just appears like it on the surface. And so when you read these verses, you find, first of all, it has the right vocabulary. Like, it sounds good on the surface. When you think about the idea of, you know, let's return to God. Or again, the idea of knowledge. Let us know. And they're talking about a knowledge of the Lord. Let's go on to know the Lord. And yeah, those were the right words. And sometimes you hear the right words, but it's not a true indication that they have repented. But the point of it is, when this comes about and Israel begins to see that they're really in trouble, and they might start to contemplate the words of Hosea and even the words of Amos and the other prophets who have been warning them and warning them to repent and the judgment that's going to come. And when it gets to that point where it becomes a reality, they might think about some of these things. And they might say the right things. But it's just, again, they acknowledge even in these verses the proper source of their suffering. You can see there they realize it is God. He's the one who has torn us, who has struck us down. And that's important with regard to true repentance. Like understanding, sometimes when you realize God sometimes will chastise us. Providentially in other ways, and we can just blow it off, or we can recognize what He's doing. It's only when we recognize that He's doing it that it might move us to repent. With the Israelites, we have seen all kinds of things, from natural disasters, from the locusts that He sent upon them to get them to repent, you know, all kinds of things, droughts that they have had, that God purposely withheld the rain, all kinds of things that we have seen. And so they're going to come to the point here when they realize that the prophets were speaking the truth, that they give credit to God, that this was God who's doing this to us and has done these things to us. So, you know, you see that they even have an overall sense of God's mercy. In all of those places, heal us and bind us, revive us, and all of those things again. So, you know, everything seems good on the surface. And you read that and say, well, all right, now maybe God is going to change His mind because they have now repented. But God doesn't change His mind because they haven't really repented. And we know that for sure. Because when we get to verse 4, after we get through this, God's response to this makes it clear that they haven't really repented. But even before we get to that, you look at this. What is missing that shows that they really haven't repented? Here's the first thing. There's no admission of guilt. In all of those words, they sound good. Oh, let's go to the Lord now. Let's return. Where do they admit that they have even sinned? And that's important. You can have no repentance without recognizing your guilt. Even us today, that is true. When you repent, you have to acknowledge that you have sinned. And that even when we go back to chapter 5, and we didn't pay a whole lot of attention to it. But in chapter 5, God says this to them, I believe this is the last verse in chapter chapter 5, verse 15. But he says, I will return again to my place. That's after he takes them. Remember, we had the picture of the lion up there and taking them back to his den. He said, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt. Where do you see that in these three verses beginning chapter 6? Where and there did they acknowledge their guilt? They don't. They don't. And so he says, until they acknowledge my guilt. Now it says, they seek my face their distress earnestly seek me through their distress. And now you might say, they did those last two things. Yeah, but were their hearts in the right place? They never did acknowledge their guilt. Compare these words that they spoke here with you remember what David said in Psalms 32 at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. Now this is real repentance coming from David. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He acknowledged his guilt. That's important to do. That shows real repentance. It shows a sorrow, a godly sorrow. And David had that, but you don't see that from the Israelites at all. You think about the familiar parable that we have of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. And you remember, what was the Pharisee's attitude? Right. He didn't acknowledge any sin at all, did he? Instead, he sort of bragged about what he was doing and the kind of person he was. And you get the real sense. It is the sense that Jesus wanted us to get from the Pharisee, that there was no remorse at all. There was no acknowledgement of sin. He didn't realize that he needed any help. He was just thankful he wasn't like the others who did. But then you come to the tax collector. And it says, but the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a man with a repentant heart. And God can work with that. But he can't work with individuals who won't even acknowledge that they've done anything wrong. And so it's very important. Yeah, go ahead, Matt. Right. 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 It's exactly right. Too many people just try to cover their sin instead of confess it. That just doesn't do you any good at all. When you sin, you have to acknowledge it and ask God for forgiveness. You have to confess it, not to man, but to God. And that's important. And so you don't see that at all with regard to these Israelites. That's a strong indication to us that this is just, again, a surface kind of skin deep repentance. That it doesn't come from the heart. Here, number two, there is no indication of change. When you read those verses, did they give any? It's not like, did they say, come, let us put away our idols and return to the Lord? It's not what they said, did they? And they say, come, let us stop all the immorality and return to the Lord. That wasn't what was on their mind at all. Just come, let's return to the Lord. No indication of a change at all. And that's really what repentance is. It begins with a change of heart, a change of mind. That's the true definition of repentance. Technically, that's all repentance is. But true repentance always leads to what? To a what? A change of behavior, right? The fruit of repentance. There's no such thing as true repentance without fruit. If there's no fruit, there hasn't been a change of mind. So there's always a change, but they don't want to change at all. And sometimes people, even today, people want, they'll go off into sin and they'll want to come back and be in service, but continue in the sin. Like just come into service somehow, that's going to make a difference. No, not if you're still sinning. I remember a situation that I know for a fact occurred. I won't say any names or anything. Maybe you've even heard. But there was a woman who was unfaithful to her husband. He put her away. They divorced. And a few years later, she came forward. I believe it was on Wednesday night. She came forward and, you know, like she was getting her life together. And as she was on the front pew talking with the preacher, she after her husband divorced her and everything, she moved in with her boyfriend, the one she was cheating on with, and so anyway, she comes forward, and as he's talking with her, come to find out, she's still living with the boyfriend. Well, why did she come forward? Like, she wanted to continue in that situation and get things. That's the same thing. You can't do that. When you repent, if you do have a change of heart or mind, the actions, if you're stealing, what are you going to do? You're going to stop stealing. Can't keep on stealing and say, but I repented. And whatever the sin is, you stop. You know, you don't just kind of stop. It's not something you're just working towards. You stop. And depending on the nature of the sin, it might be something that has a pretty good grip on you, and you might fall and you might slip from time to time. But at the moment you make up in your mind to stop, you're going to stop. And if you ever slip, then you immediately, again, repent, confess it to God, and move on. And you eventually overcome it altogether. But right when you repent, your attitude is, I'm not doing that anymore. If they were real, if this repentance, so-called, of theirs was true, they would have had a change of lifestyle, but there's no indication of that at all. Someone said they wanted happiness without holiness. That doesn't work. That's a skin-deep repentance. So we ought to consider that. And they viewed God's forgiveness as his duty. Voltaire, this French atheist, probably heard of him. He sarcastically said about God, forgiveness, that's his duty. You ever think of God like that? That's how they were kind of viewing God. Like, it's just, yeah, we're going to return and he's going to forgive us because that's just what he has to do. That's just who he is. He's going to do that. And it's that, again, there's no change or anything, no acknowledgement. Really, what's going on here is they see the walls are closing in on them. The judgment is now coming, and they can recognize it because literally, physically, the Assyrians are moving in, and they're in trouble, and they know it. And they want to escape that. So let's return to the, don't talk to him about holiness, or don't talk to me about putting away things. Just, we don't want that. We don't want that judgment. And so let's return to the Lord. He'll take care of it. And listen, there's nothing wrong. Even if the repentance is real, like the idea of judgment for us, the idea of eternal punishment, that certainly should play a part in our repentance. Like, it'd be one of the reasons why we repent. But it can't be the only thing. And it shouldn't even be the major or primary thing. But to them, it seems like that's all it was. There's a passage, again, I know you're familiar with it, but it's 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. You remember when Paul was commending the Corinthians, because as bad as the Corinthians were, we sometimes forget that they repented. Most of them. Some of them wouldn't. But we don't have any numbers or anything like that, but it gets a strong indication that the congregation as a whole, most of them, accepted 1 Corinthians and changed. And so Paul is talking about that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. At verse 9, he says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. Like that broke Paul's heart. He didn't like the making them sad. And he loved them. And so when he thought about it, he wasn't happy about that. That didn't make him feel good. But he said, because you were grieved into repenting. Now, Paul was happy about that. He was sorry that they had to grieve in the first place, but he was happy that their grieving came from the right place and led them to repent. For you felt what? A godly grief. The Israelites, they were sorry, all right. They were sorry that they were now surrounded by the Assyrians in big trouble. And so that's not really repentance. He said, for you felt godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief does what? Produces repentance. All right. Well, then what happens if you don't have any godly grief? If godly grief produces repentance, what happens if there is no godly grief? There is no repentance. You find any godly grief in those three verses there? There's none. And instead, he goes on to say, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What kind of grief does that sound like? Worldly grief. Worldly grief is, I'm sorry I got caught, and now I have to pay a price. But there's no real repentance. Go ahead, Matt. Yeah. Right. 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 They had to show the fruit of repentance. And so the whole point with Israel here, they haven't shown any fruit at all. Now, again, that becomes clear as we go forward with that. But when you think about these things, again, they didn't admit any guilt whatsoever and never viewed themselves as sinners. They didn't do anything wrong, but they're in trouble. And now they just need God's help. They don't really want to change, but we do need God's help. So let's return to the Lord and he'll help us. He'll heal us. You know, all of this. And so nothing has changed. So the point of it is, we've been saying for months, based on the text that's before us, that not only have they not repented, they've gotten to the point where it's almost humanly impossible for them to repent. Not literally, but they're so involved in sin, God knew that they weren't going to. And that's why he speaks in absolutes when it comes down to their judgment. He knows it's coming. This doesn't change any of that. Well, that sounds to me, yeah, they repented. No, not when you really look at it. They haven't. And so now God is going to get back to warning them about what's coming. All right. We'll move on then to the next section, and you can see it covers several chapters and goes all the way through chapter 11, or not through chapter 11, but about midway through to chapter 11. So again, I have it a lack of love. I think you might remember I'm basically using James Smith's outline here, and I think he has a lack of mercy. And some of your translations might say mercy. I can't remember what all the translations say, But I do remember one. I just can't remember which one it is that uses the word faithfulness. But again, love is good to me because it's what the ESV says. And we all know that's the best translation. But anyway, just joking. But it covers everything. So this was really their problem. A lack of knowledge, but also a lack of love. Not simply that this was involved in it, but not simply a lack of love for one another. They had a lack of love for God, which explains why they had a lack of love for one another. But it was a lack of love. And so that's what he begins to look at now. Says love, this is what God wants, love, not superficial religion. Which, again, practical application, we need to be very careful about that ourselves. Both kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, their temples were busy. The southern kingdom, the temple, they were constantly worshiping, constantly offering up sacrifices. There's some passages that indicate, and we've had some people even report, I think Josephus reports that you, in around Jerusalem, there was always a cloud of smoke. You would always see, because there were constant sacrifices being offered. And through the day, at different times, a sacrifice was being offered. And so it was a constant, ongoing thing. Well, that didn't stop here, even at this time. Now, we have seen some of those sacrifices were to false gods, even. Just a terrible situation. But the point of it is, their place of worship, their places of worship was always busy. But what did that mean? It didn't mean anything because of the way they were living their lives. And so what God wants, he wants you and me to demonstrate our love for him. Not to show up at a building like this and worship him. Like, all of this is good, even commanded. Don't forget, those Old Testament sacrifices were commanded too. And so all of this is good. It's great. And we can glorify God by our singing and praying and just work every avenue of our worship. But he doesn't want it if we're not living the way we should be living. And so we see that with the Israelite. We have, first of all, the charge, verses 4 and 5. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. They simply demonstrated a lack of love. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. We see dew in the morning, don't we? At times. And what happens to it? Yeah, by whatever, 9 o'clock, whatever it is, the sun has burned that away. It's gone. And at the right time of the year, what do you know is going to be there the next morning? It's going to be some more dew. And then what's going to happen to it? It's going to go away. And then it's going to come back. And then it's going to go away. And it's this is what I was talking about Sunday night, if you remember. The idea of being steadfast, unmovable, not being wishy-washy. That's what God is describing with their love. And it was true with, you know, whatever, if your translation says faithfulness, yeah, that would fit. It was wishy-washy. Sometimes they would offer sacrifices to God. And it would be just that. They wouldn't be thinking about their false gods or anything. But then the next thing you know, they're offering up a sacrifice to an idol. And next thing you know, they're involved in some kind of sexual immorality. Sooner or later, they're going to get back to offering a sacrifice to God. But it was like the dew. It wasn't steadfast. That's what God craves. And so as you read some of this, he says, therefore I have hewed them out by the prophets. I have slain them by the word of my mouth. He's talking there. Some people think he's thinking about the future there. But I don't believe so. I think what he's saying there, this is what he has done over and over and over again. God has tried to get them to repent. He tried to do it through the prophets, through his words. And they weren't listening. As we have seen, they simply wouldn't repent. And so you look at the first part. That's why he said, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? And that's God's frustration with them. Because no matter what he does, I mentioned earlier all the things, how he had punished them with the locusts and all the different things, the drought and all of that. And a lot of it was just with men like Hosea going in there and dropping the hammer on them and just telling them, listen, this is how you are. This is how you're living. And it's sinful and God hates it. But they weren't listening. And God is frustrated with them. What should I do with you? Like, even God can't do anything with unrepented sin. As gracious as he is, as merciful as God is, he is the Father of mercy. He gave birth to the very concept. No one is more merciful than God. But he can't do a thing with someone who just makes up in his or her mind they're going to keep on sinning and they won't repent. And his frustration then is, what should I do with you? And it shows us that grace comes to an end. And we need to think about that. We have record of that. You might remember, quote from Interpreter's Bible here. He just kind of summarizes this. The Lord had done everything possible in the way of training his people. Now there was nothing more which he could do. What was the use of continuing to make endeavors to redeem a people whose love was transient, a transient thing, like morning dew? What was the use? God basically gave up on them. So that sounds cruel. God does that. You know how we know? You remember what Paul said about the Gentile world in Romans chapter 1? That's exactly here. Paul says in Romans 1 at verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because God knew them. He knew their hearts. He knew their behavior. And they were persistent in doing things like the homosexuality that they were involved in. All of that, he gave them up. And he says it three times in this text. In verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Two verses later, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Three times in just a few verses there, Paul reminds us, God gave them up. You wonder why most people are lost. And sometimes we think of this in terms of even other places and particular countries where they're born into a religion that is contrary to the will of God, some world religion. And we think, but God is going to spare them because they don't know any better. You need to remember this. The gospel was preached to the whole world. And even before that time, the reason that we got to this place where there are countries, full countries, that don't know anything about God is because of what he talks about in Romans 1. They knew God. That's what Paul says specifically. They knew God, but they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. So what did God do? He gave them up. And we had to think about that. Because we serve the same God. And if we're persistent in sin, and I understand, you know, the background, we know if we repent, if we ever get to the point that we repent, if we're in sin, God will forgive us. But just remember, you can get to that place where you're probably never going to. And now you're apart from God. Because as we always say, we always take the first step. Like, if God gives us up, if God walks away, really, it's not God. It's we're walking away from God. But he will let us go. That's how he gives us up. He'll let us go. If you're persistent and you won't live the way he wants you to live, he's not going to make you. And he has tried and tried and tried with the Israelites. And now he just, that's it. He's had enough. And so that's what he's dealing with. Now contrast that with what he wants. They had this wishy-washy love, like the dew. What did God want from them? Verses 6 and 7, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. And so you see, obviously, the two things there. First of all, the steadfast love that we've been talking about here. James Smith says about this word, it's sort of interesting. He says the word used here is love to one's neighbor manifesting itself in righteousness. Love which has its root in the revelation of God. The word has been defined as obligatory love. And he said it's very similar. This is what I found interesting. It's very similar to the agape love commanded in the New Testament. Sacrifices were never an acceptable substitute for this kind of love. But that's what they were trying to do. Sacrifice them their way with these animal sacrifices into a favorable relationship with God. But that's no substitute for love. It's the same thing today. You can sing all the songs you want to. If you don't love God, they're not going to help you. You can pray and pray and pray, pray night and day. It's not going to help you if you don't love God. God desires steadfast, an ongoing, consistent, continual love. Is he asking too much? What does God give you, by the way? What kind of love does God have for you? Look up how many times the Bible talks about God's steadfast love for us. That's all he desires. So we'll get to the rest of this next week. I believe the bell rang. I didn't hear it, but I see kids.